Well, sometimes things simply aren't what they appear to be, are they? On July the 24th, 2005, Lance Armstrong rode down the Champs-Élysées in Paris, celebrating, teammates beside him, sipping champagne, about to finish off his seventh Tour de France victory. It was only a decade earlier, 1996. He'd been diagnosed with an advanced form of cancer, one that had nearly ended his life, and one which had left him physically a shell of the man he had been previously. Yeah, here he is, winning one of the most grueling sporting events in the world for the seventh consecutive time. And as we watch on, we're looking at him thinking, surely this is one of the great, well, not just road cyclists of all time, but one of the great athletes of all time, aren't we? Here's a man who's dominating his sport like no other, a once-in-a-generation kind of talent. He just looks like one of the greats. But as we know now, all too well, it was a lie, wasn't it? We were watching someone who was in fact one of the great drug cheats of all time. Looked fantastic from the outside looking in. But in reality, those seven tours were more off the back of lies, of intimidation, of drugs, than of hard work, of simply being better than everyone else. Lance Armstrong, as it turned out, was not what he looked like. And sadly, this is the case sometimes in our churches, isn't it? And as we come to this passage today and we meet the church in Sardis, it seems that that's the case. Things are simply not what they would seem to be. And so we get that chilling verdict there in verse 1, where Jesus reflects on them and says, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Here's the church that everyone around them looking in, thinking, strong, thriving, living church. They may well be the church that we look at and think, look at the amazing speakers they've got. Look at the way they're growing, the resources, the songs they're putting out that we can use. It's an amazing church. But whatever's going on, whatever it is that's so big and impressive, Christ is able to look at them and say, "You're not alive. You are in fact dead. Your deeds are incomplete in the sight of my God," is what he says. See, sometimes our things are just simply not what they appear to be. As we read this letter, there's an important truth that we need to keep in mind about our God, something which we can see throughout Scripture, but is taught particularly clearly to us in 1 Samuel 16. If you know the chapter, it's where David is anointed king over Israel initially. Saul has just been rejected for his own failures, and so God goes to his prophet Samuel and says, "Head down to this man Jesse. I've chosen one of his sons to be king over my people." So Samuel heads down there, he meets Jesse, and there's the sons all gathered around. And immediately Samuel's drawn to this the eldest. Looks impressive, and he thinks, this is him, this is God's king. And God says something in response to that that's very interesting, very telling about who he is. And we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him." And the really important bit, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, things are not always as they seem to be, are they? Now we need to remember, God's perspective on things will often be vastly different to ours. What might impress us as a big, thriving, living sort of faith may actually be dead from the perspective of the God who can see through the shell, who can see to the heart, the inner motivation of that person. And this seems to be what's going on in Sardis. We think, wow. But God sees their hearts and sees dead. He sees incomplete. So what's missing there? What's missing in Sardis? Brings us to the second point, if you're following along on the outline. As we read verses 2 and 3 there, it seems that that is the clearest indication we get of what is missing in Sardis. And that is that they have simply forgotten the gospel in what they're doing. And so we read this in verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." Remember what you have received and heard, the gospel. Keep it and repent. That command to remember, it's a telling command. Jesus is saying, not just recall it momentarily and move on. It's not just a piece of information we do that. The sense of the word is dwell on it. Keep it at the forefront of your mind. Now, what does this command tell us about? It tells us that that's not what they've been doing. Somehow the gospel has slipped from their minds, from their focus. And so they need to repent. That's that word Jim mentioned last week. You're heading one way, you do the 180 and head down the other way. It's a complete change in mind, complete change in direction. So if we paraphrase what Jesus is saying there, we can understand it. Yeah, you've not kept my gospel at the forefront of your mind. That's why your works are incomplete. That's why your faith is dead. Stop it. Get back to it. Turn around. Dwell on what you received. Keep it. Obey it. Now, we're not really told how the church has come to be in this situation, are we? We could guess. We can notice that unlike previous churches, there's no hint of a false teaching coming in and corrupting them. There's no hint that there's necessarily any persecution from the outside that's maybe forcing them to back off a little and not be as brave as maybe they should. Maybe it's just been through carelessness that this has happened. You know, they've just gotten into the habit of not thinking hard enough about what they're doing. Maybe they've just compromised with the world around them too much. So much so that they've watered down their gospel to suit everyone else until very little is left. Maybe it's apathy and they've just heard it all too many times and stopped listening. Or laziness. Maybe it's just too easy to stay as they are. In a sense, though, it doesn't matter. We could come up with a million ideas. It doesn't matter how they got there. The problem, the point here is that they have. And that is why they're dead. That is why they seem to be a church who do the right things, who make the right noises, but one who Christ looks at their heart of and says dead, incomplete. A church whose works essentially have a gospel-shaped hole in them, if we could put it that way. Not everything is as it seems. Now, there's a lesson in this for us, isn't there? A warning, in fact. Because if we, as a church, stop dwelling on the gospel, if we stop allowing it to inform us, to dictate our priorities, how we're doing things, why we're doing them, what we're doing, well, then we're on that road to becoming like the church in Sardis, aren't we? See, no matter how many good things we're doing, if we divorce them from service of our Lord, from our gospel, then the most impressive ministries we can do will simply be pointless. They'll be incomplete, dead. They'll have lost what actually makes them Christian activities, won't they? And so it's at this point we might want to pause and ask ourselves whether this is our church. Ask that question. Does the gospel shape us, direct us, define who we are, or has it slipped from our sight? As I reflect on this, I don't think that's the case here. I've been here a little over 12 months so far, limited what I've seen. I'm sure for those of you who are involved in various ministries that I'm not involved in, you might see blind spots. You might be able to see times where we maybe haven't got the proudest moments, where we forget it. But as a rule, I've been encouraged by the number of conversations, for example, that I have that kind of begin with, what does this text mean? Or where in the Bible do we find this? So those kinds of things. Yeah, it's great to see the importance placed on Bible studies. The effort people go to clarify what's said in sermons, whether through question cards or Q&As here at night. Yeah, even tonight it's been great when we've seen the prayers, the songs, saturated in gospel, haven't they? They've been all about, this is the Christ who's died for us. This is what he's done. And so I think as a rule, that as long as we're asking these questions of the Bible, what it wants to say, and as long as we're open to actually allowing that to shape us, then thankfully we're not falling into the trap which Sardis is. But that by no means that this is not a message we need to take very seriously. Because there's always the danger that it might slip from us. There's always the danger that we might focus so much on the programs, of the pragmatics of running a church, of all those other things that need to be done, that the gospel is taken for granted among that. Maybe that it's never reflected on. It's eventually allowed to take a bit of a back seat, probably even forgotten in time, whether by carelessness or being deliberately relegated. There's a church that I was at a while back where there was a particular person who I think had a genuine faith and genuinely wanted to see people saved. However, I think in the process of thinking what that might look like, they got to the point where they would harangue the minister that, your sermons are too long. No more than 10 minutes or so, thank you. That'll be plenty. And church shouldn't go for more than an hour. The thinking behind it was, well, we're in an affluent neighbourhood. It's people are busy, stupidly busy throughout the week with work, and they guard their weekends so closely, so jealously, that it's impossible to ask them to spend more than an hour or so a week with church stuff, right? Then no one's going to go for that. And so again, to give the benefit of the doubt, because I do believe there was a genuine concern there, at least at first, to see people saved, the gospel was pushed to the side for purely pragmatic reasons, wasn't it? For pandering to this thought that we can give as little to God as possible, and that'll be fine. Of essentially wanting to cut off the congregation when they met from real serious consideration of the scriptures together. You know, that's crazy. That's like if I asked you to spend half as long today breathing as you normally would. It's not going to end well for you, is it? The scriptures are one of the most important gifts that God has given us. They are, in many ways, they're our lifeblood. Without them, we will slowly die. As a church, we need to heed this warning of Sardis. We need to make the deliberate, serious effort to be dwelling on the gospel, to make sure it's something that we're remembering and is shaping us. Now, there's another question we want to ask, though, as we consider Sardis. And this is one that may be more confronting to some of us, that may cut a little closer to the bone. And that is, where are we as individuals? There's that wonderful gospel message that you once heard. You received it with just absolute joy. It changed everything for you in the best possible way. But what now? Where are we now? I wonder if we've... Some of us have lost the zeal, the enthusiasm we maybe had at first when we first heard it. You know, that feeling you first come to understand what Jesus has done, you can't get enough. You want to learn more and more. You want to meet with his people. You just can't get enough of it. But is that still there? Maybe we've become too comfortable in our life at times, with our Christian lives. So much so that we're here tonight going through the motions and doing all the good things that a Christian should do, but more out of habit than anything else. Or maybe you're just keeping up appearances. You know, you're here at church, looking every part the faithful Christian. But what will happen when you get home tonight? What will happen at work tomorrow, or school, or uni, or wherever you go? Will the people there see the same person that we're seeing tonight? How genuine are you being there? Maybe we've simply been careless, allowed the pressures of life to get on top of us so much that we're never deliberately reflecting on how the gospel should inform those things that we're doing. There could be any number of things that are forcing us to grow cold. But we need to ask, what does Jesus see when he looks past the facade, past the shell, and at our hearts? Is your faith what it seems to be? Is your faith what it should be? And this brings us to our final point. It's a harsh message, isn't it, this message to Sardis? And my guess is that if you've been reflecting on it, if you're seeing any truth in what is said here in your own life, anything that matches up, it's probably not feeling great. I can't imagine anyone would like the idea that they would stand before Christ and he would say, "You're dead." However, there's hope for us in this. Wonderful hope if you're feeling that way. Wonderful assurance even if you're not. And we're told in verse 4 and 5 there is where we find this hope, where it says in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments and who walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, the fact that they're called names there is really interesting, isn't it? Right now you're probably thinking, no, you're getting interesting and boring confused. But it is interesting. And the reason it's interesting is that the same is true in verse 1 of that word reputation, that in the original is the word name. So if we translate it that way, literally, "I know your deeds, you have a name for being alive, but you are dead." And the idiom works for us too. We have the same turn of phrase, don't we, that to make a name for yourself is to make a reputation. But it's interesting there, because there's a contrast being developed. Sardis has a name that looks alive, looks fantastic, but is dead. Their clothes are soiled, if you want to pick up that image there in verse 4. Yet there are other names in Sardis, names whose clothes are not soiled, who we're told are worthy, who will walk with God. And we see, while Christ will come unexpectedly on those names who do not wake up, who do not repent, this is an image of judgment here. It's not a comforting one for us. We're told that those names who have not been soiled, their names will never be blotted from the book of life. that Jesus himself will acknowledge those names before the Father in heaven. And it's an amazing image, isn't it, of utter hope, utter assurance. The hope of heaven is secure for these people. But we want to ask ourselves, though, what is it about those in the white, unsoiled clothes that's different? What's setting them apart from the rest of the church in Sardis? Because our hope is in following their example, being like them, isn't it? Being counted as names as they are. And it is an image that we need to think about, the white clothes, because in our culture, we jump to purity when we think of white, don't we? If we were at a wedding right now, the bride would march on down dressed in a beautiful white dress to symbolise her purity before the wedding day. Or if we're watching the old, you know, shoot 'em up Western films, the good guy would be wearing the white hat, wouldn't he? He's the good guy, the pure guy. And the bad guy would have the black hat. And that's how we tell who's supposed to be who. But if we understand the white in that sense, in terms of purity, what we might run into danger of doing is thinking Jesus is saying, just work hard at keeping yourself clean enough. Then you'll be worthy. Keeping ourselves ethically, morally clean. Suddenly whether our name is one of life or death may well start to come down to our own efforts. That's what it depends on. And there's no comfort in that. The only assurance is that we will all fail. But in the book of Revelation, white there is used to symbolise victory rather than purity. And of course, as we read the book as a whole, it becomes clear it's Christ's victory that's on show, isn't it? He is the Lamb who is slain, the one who's defeated death and sin and hell. So, for example, in Revelation 4:4, we have the 24 elders sitting around the throne all dressed in white. In 6:2, there's a horse that comes out conquering on God's behalf, who is white. And even in this, in our passage, we've got Christ, the one who overcomes, dressed in white, with those with him also dressed in white. And for these people to be dressed in white as they are, we see is for them to share in that victory that Christ has won. Read this in chapter 7, 13 and 14. We read, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So to be dressed in white this way is to share in that victory of Christ, that victory won on the cross for us, that victory which cleanses us, a victory which the Bible is clear we need only trust in him to partake in. And it's a wonderful message, isn't it, for us here today? It may be that you've reflected on this passage and you've reflected on this life and you've found that things that are true of you here. And let's not be naive or cute about this. Every one of us will struggle in different degrees at different times with this attitude. The gospel will not always be at the forefront of our minds, sadly. Yet despite this, there is still that offer from Christ. Repent. He still calls us to be cleansed by that blood. So it doesn't matter how far we've fallen. It doesn't matter how sleepy we've become. It's not enough to separate us from the love which is shown to us on the cross. Really, the question here is what name do we want? Do we want the name that might look great, might look fantastic, but in reality is death? Or do we want the name that could look like anything? Might look good, might look bad, who cares? But more importantly, the name that Christ will never blot out from his book of life. That's an absurd question when you put it that way, isn't it? There's only one option any of us would choose. Even if we walked out there and found someone who believed certainly there was no God, they'd still like to think that if there's a heaven, they'll be there. So why is it that our priorities so often have us answering in the opposite direction? Why does it always seem that way? Friends, if this is you, if you're finding your faith slowly dying, then please, please heed the warning that Jesus gives to this church in Sardis. Wake up. Get back to that gospel and remember the God who became man for your sake. The Christ who was nailed to the cross for the sake of your sins. The Christ who calls you to entrust everything to him, who demands that you stop living for yourself and live for him and his priorities. We need to get back to that Christ, don't we? Dwell on him. Obey him.